It's good to be with you and to share in the ministry and to have fellowship with so many of my friends in New South Wales. God is good and God is faithful, and we rejoice in that fact. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come this morning to look at a portion of Scripture that is well known to us, may your Holy Spirit illuminate this page and make it live. And we who, by your grace and mercy, endeavor to serve you and to serve your people, grant, O gracious God, a new revelation of your power and your presence and your glory, that we may have a burden for our churches, for the lost, to see your name glorified and honored, and people speaking in loving terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The little note that I put at the top of my notes probably epitomizes some of the problems we face in assemblies today. Now, Glenn, in his devotion this morning, said we come here to be challenged. I think that's true. We come here as a group of men who, I believe, from the bottom of my heart, have the burden for our assemblies very much. So we can be straight with each other. We can be men who speak eyeball to eyeball in love and try and see what God would have us do in this day and generation. You know, they say that certain famous people of a bygone generation were true to their generation. We must be true to our generation to cope with the situation in a world that has turned against God, in an Australia that has made football the in thing, or rugby, is it? I don't know. But in Melbourne, you get football every day. And we have got into a situation more and more, and I've noticed that over the 20 years I've been here, where it seems to have increased, idol worship. That's what it is. Looking at a video of the royal family, the life of the royal family just recently, Jim Callaghan, who was a Labour Prime Minister and a good one, one or two, in Britain, people were wondering why all the idolization of Diana when she died, tragically. And he said this, and it was remarkable. When a nation loses its faith in God, it finds other idols to lift up. That's very true. Now in this chapter here, let me read my opening notes anyway. Perhaps the most pressing problem in our assemblies today is the question of leadership. Godly leaders who are in touch with today's needs are a scarce commodity. I'm not hitting at anybody or thinking of anybody. It's a problem. Today's situation is a very difficult one in a world that has turned against Sunday school and church and all the rest of it. Assemblies grow or shrink dependent, in the main, on the leadership. May we in this generation be sure that we grasp this great responsibility before the Lord. And in this epistle, Paul lays down the criteria for leaders in the Lord's flock. Now, I entitled that Leadership for Today. Well, it's for every day, this in this book. And in the first verse, the desire for leadership, it's rather interesting. There's three little sayings in this epistle. Of here is a trustworthy saying. You find it first in chapter 1 and verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second one is the beginning of our chapter. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And the third one is found in the fourth chapter and verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that we have put our hope in the living God. And so in this trustworthy saying, he says, if anyone desires, sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, that is not to be read in the context of someone wanting power or position or authority. But it's a very sincere statement of young people, perhaps, having in their hearts a desire to be shepherds of the flock, and all that entails. And shepherds of the flock are not people who lord it over them. shepherds of the flock who care for the lambs and care for the sheep, travel long distances, go to I'll find a word, it's not one in the Scottish dictionary. Great pains to help the people of God and to care for them and to succor them. So in this little statement here, he who desires to be an overseer or a shepherd, it's a noble task. Somebody wrote a book some years ago, I think it was co-edited by a man called Somerton, I might be wrong, a noble task. It was an outline of eldership and very helpful. And so it starts off and Paul says, you desire a noble task. You know, it's interesting, you come across young people and they all want to be preachers. Well, most of them do. If they can talk, they want to be preachers. And I said to them, well, you know, that's very interesting because you have chosen something very interesting. But remember this, that when the others go to the beach or go to the football, you'll have to go up to your room and study. And study the Word of God. If you are taking upon yourself and feel that God is calling you to be a preacher or an overseer or a shepherd, time has to be given to this fully inspired Word of God. So here we are. Let's have a look at what he says now. Now, the overseer, most of these things are well known. Let me just go over one or two of them. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife. This is not the catalogue for supermen. This is the catalogue and the qualifications which should be attainable, if that's the right word to use, under God, by every Christian man, or woman for that matter, a woman can't be married to one wife all her life, don't misunderstand me, but as far as a standard of integrity and honesty. So here it is. Be above reproach. You have to look for men and for leadership in assemblies who are above reproach. That doesn't mean they're perfect. That doesn't mean they don't have their faults. But generally speaking, they're above reproach. Nobody can pin something disastrous, as it were, on them. And it says here, the husband of but one wife. You know, my old father-in-law, at about 73 years of age, lost his wife. And it was amazing. Some of the older people in the assembly, when he remarried 2 years later, said, oh, he can't be an elder anymore. Now, that's not the way it's written. And it's not, you know, some of these things get garbled in the telling of them. It's somebody who has got one wife and a consistent family life, as it goes on to show, that is going to be the quality that you need for leadership in the church. Temperate, self-controlled. A young man who used to be in the Glen Waverley Assembly, left it some years ago, it's all closed down now, through one disease. Absolute legalism, brought on by one man, supported by three elders who thought he was wonderful. But this son of one of the elders left. He details cars, and occasionally when I scrape my car, as I do quite regularly, he came along to detail it and do it up. And then I said, come on in for lunch. And I made up my mind, I wasn't going to discuss the Glen Waverley Assembly or him or his father or anything. And then he said, you know, I'm very burdened. I've left the assembly, I've gone to another one. And when I try and discuss it with my father-in-law, who's an elder, he loses his temper. What a wonderful elder. You see, that's what it's saying here. He must be self-controlled. Control of your temper. Control of your feelings. Fancy that, a son-in-law saying, I can't discuss it with my father, who's a leading elder in that church, because as soon as I mention the subject, he loses his temper. Respectable. Well, respectable. Hospitable. I mean, some of these words have the meaning you can get right away. Respectable. Looked up to. Hospitable. Given to hospitality. You know, when my wife died, I made up my mind I'd still try and be hospitable. They could come, man and wife, or man alone. I draw the line at the lady alone, of course. But they just take me as they find me, and that's quite funny at times. And then if I want to entertain young people, I find McDonald's is a wonderful place to do it. Hospitable. people to show hospitality and love. You know, I recall at times how I came into the assemblies. I was converted in America after sitting under Sidwell Baxter for many years. I was a slow learner, but anyway, I was converted in America, Youth for Christ. And when the little ship I was on, the cargo ship, came into Liverpool, one day a man came down on the Saturday, and his job was visiting ships. That was his occupation from a very, very strict assembly. Will Thompson was his name. He was not a qualified nurse, and he told me, I haven't got the brains to be a qualified nurse. And this man, in all humility, went round the ships and he met me, and I said, I've just been converted. Well, he said, come and break bread with us at the Gospel Hall on Sunday. Come to my house and we'll go to the Gospel Hall. Well, I didn't know what a Gospel Hall was. I'd been brought up in a church. So I phoned my mother, who phoned the hierarchy, who knows everything, the ladies, and they said, he'll be quite all right, that's the brethren. But it'll be rather strict for him, I think. Well, you know, I went to that assembly. They received me kindly. And I want to place on record, as I've traveled round the world, I have never carried a letter ever. Now, I believe a letter's very nice if I move to Scotland. No, not Scotland. Not England. If I move to America, or not America. If I move there to another church, yes, it is right to have a letter. But I've gone all over the world. I've gone to an assembly and said, I want to remember the Lord. And where do you come from? Scotland. Well, they know that. Scotland. And I'm on a ship. I have never been refused. I want to say that because some people can tell me terrible stories, and they're true, about people defending the table and reception. This is the Lord's table, not the assembly's table, not the Gospel Hall's table. It's the Lord's table. To all who love him in sincerity and truth are welcome. Now, hospitality, able to teach. I've heard people say, oh yes, you can't have that man as an elder, he's not a preacher. It doesn't say preach. But an elder or a leader must have the aptitude to teach. Sit down nice with somebody to open the scriptures. Lead a Bible class. Do things like that. So it says, apt to teach. He must have a knowledge of the Word of God. He must be able to open the Scriptures in a measure. Now, all through the gifts that God gives, he gives some people to open the Scriptures sitting side by side. He gives others to preach. But, it goes up. There's those who have extended their field because of the gifts that God has given them. But he just says here, apt to teach. Now it says, not given to drunkenness. Very cruel statement, that, isn't it? But in the time that they lived and the debauchery that was round about them, just says very quickly, not given to drunkenness. Now it doesn't say that you can't take a glass of wine, don't misunderstand me in this, please, or something like that. It's drunkenness. Not violent, but gentle. There was an old elder in Scotland, and his pet saying was always, let your gentleness be known to all. Now, there's a great truth in that. We're to be gentle, not violent, not demanding our own way, not hard, gentle, not quarrelsome. You know, the Irish are very quarrelsome, aren't they? And, of course, I think, just for a moment, my dear departed friend Eric Reed, I used to see him sitting down there, and we had great fun. And, you know, you always know when a Scotsman and an Irishman are really friends. I'm going to let you into a secret. The English don't understand this. They're rude to each other. And the ruder you are, the greater your depth of friendship. But here it is, not quarrelsome. Met people always want to quarrel, always want to pick a hole here. Not like that at all. You're not asked to be quarrelsome. You know, touchy. You know, to come up to you after you've spoken and say, that was a lot of rubbish you spoke. Well, you mustn't be quarrelsome. I remember being given the task years and years ago to talk about the judgment of the nations in Revelation. And dear old Mr. Clayton, who was alive in these days, now very friendly with him, after I was finished, he came up to me and said to me, and where did you get that rubbish? Now, that's the right way to encourage a young man. So he said, come along to my house. And he went along to his house and he opened up Revelation to me. I don't know very much about it. I know more about it now since Nigel's been involved, of course. But, you know, there it is. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't get upset when people come and say things like that. I wasn't upset. It was very nice that he came. If he was really huffy, he'd have walked out of the meeting and polished his glasses as he went. Not a lover of money. Now, if we ever live in an era where people love money, it's not. There is nothing wrong with having money. It's how you use it and what you do with it. May God raise up many Christian millionaires who are so generous that the work of God can go ahead. There are areas where the work of God is hindered by Christians not giving. Not a lover of money. You know, there was a criminal shot the other day in Melbourne. The police didn't need to do it. One of his friends gunned him down just on a nice afternoon as a greeting, I think. Shot him in the head. And he was, I think he was a Greek or something. And no offense to anybody. He might have been English. I'm not quite sure. But they buried him in a gold coffin. And you know, when you think of it, how stupid. And my friend Nigel, he had a great idea. I think it was him anyway. He said, no, perhaps they can go and dig it up and steal the gold and throw away the body. Just as an Englishman would think. But it is the sheer fallacy of piling up goods in this world. I think it was Carnegie, a great Scot who went to America, worked hard and set up a huge iron ore business smelting in Pittsburgh. And his native Scotland, he gave a library to every city in Scotland, which was kind of difficult because some of them couldn't read. But never mind, he gave a library to every place in Scotland. But then again, that man said, nobody should die rich. Now, you have to provide for your family. You have to provide for those that... My children take a great interest in my health now. I don't know what it is. I was in hospital the other day, and really, they're there, you know, my oldest son is there, being very nice and kindly. And I just wondered if he was wondering if his inheritance was coming. But this is the message, not lovers, you're all very slow, not lovers of money. Very serious. Lovers of money. You're not going to take it with you. There's no pockets in a shroud. Imagine standing there before the judgment seat and being the biggest millionaire and you've left it all behind you. And God said, I made you rich and allowed you to be rich so that you could bless the church by your giving, and you did. Not lovers of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Now, this has been a corny one, too, because some people have got the idea that you cannot be an elder if your children don't go on for the Lord till they're 45, 50, or 60. And in our Glen Waverley meeting, our guru, who is gone now, has thought that no elder that was sitting with him, he hadn't any children, of course, if their children were not going on when they were 30 or 40, they couldn't be an elder. He read that in some American book, I think. So I said, all right, I'll try to seek some advice about this. Not all my children went on. They all made professions. The oldest one is 50. The youngest one's about 44, if I remember correctly. So I phoned up Leon Morris. I'd met him once or twice, a lovely Christian man. And I said, would you please tell me about this passage? Does that mean... If a child, when he's grown up and he's old and he's still my child or blood relation, that I cannot be an elder? And the gentleman who would know right away said, I'll go and get my Greek New Testament. And so he said, no, it is children. There comes a time when he ceases to be a child and they're responsible for their own destiny and what they do. You've got no control over them. I mean, it usually starts about 10 and a half nowadays. You've got no control over them. So then I thought, well, I'll really consult one who really knows. And I phoned dear old Mr. Carson. And he was very nice, and he explained. I never told him I spoke to Ian Morris, and I never told him to this day. I'll tell him when I get to heaven. And he said, no, it's a child. That's what it is. Nothing beyond a child. I said, thank you very much. And 2 days later, a beautiful handwritten letter came from him, outlining his thoughts in it, and being very clear, it was a child. You couldn't be responsible for a 40-year-old man, or woman, for that matter. So I went down to this assembly, suitably armed with his information, and I said to this guru and the other two who supported him, well, look, I take what you say very seriously, and I've sought counsel of Leon Morris, I don't know if they knew him or not, and Tom Carson, and this is what they say. You know what they said? Oh, no, we must work it out for ourselves. My dear friends, there's been things read into here that hinder. It's children. And I know even today there's people who will say this. The Americans are full of it. They love it. I remember an American coming to speak at Glen Waverley, and he went on about children and what you couldn't do if your children didn't go on for the Lord and all the rest of it, and how to keep your children going on for the Lord. And we were concerned, as every parent is, whose child is not following Jesus. So I went up to him after, and I said, that was very interesting. Tell me about your children. Well, he said, little Johnny, he's 6. And little Mary, she's delightful. She's 3.5. And there's the wee one, he's only 6 months. And I said, well, I never had any problem with my children at that age either. It is children. So here he says, running your own family well. I mean, you've got to be a manager of your own house, respected in your own house. Don't let's take it any further than that. Then he says, he must not be a recent convert, or may become conceited and fall under same judgments as the devil. Harsh judgment. Don't set hands on people too quickly. Let them mature. Now, one of our greatest needs in assemblies today, I believe, as I cast my eye around, is mature, I would say, between 30 and 40-year-old elders in our churches. I don't say all the eldership have got to be 30 or 40, but you must have a proportion of younger leadership. You know, I made a sort of equation on this. If you go to an assembly and you discover that all the elders, I want to explain my own position because this man's opened the bucket why I'm an elder again. And I'm not being contradictory. If you go to an assembly and you discover that eldership, there's no elders or leaders in the 40-year-old bracket, and you don't see sitting in the pew 15 or 16-year-olds, you are in danger. Because you can keep young people till they're 12 or 13 perhaps, but unless you've got over that bridge where the 15 and the 16-year-old wants to come, you're in trouble. And if you don't have an eldership mixed of 40 years of age or something like that, or 35, you're in trouble. You know, the world's changing out there. I've had 2 experiences of Bible classes and looking after young people. In 82, I mentioned this even before, I looked after some. They were very nice and polite then. They really were nice kids, easy kids to work with. Mind you, they thought I was a bit old, but apart from that, it was okay. And then in the church I'm in now, I've had some pleasure with the young people, but they're much changed to what the 82 age group were, 80 and 82 were. And they're changing every day. I've read every book I can on young people culture. I read them and devour them, and I still don't understand them. They're changing and changing all the time. We started training our young people to have youth services, and I got the job of doing that. We started off by, they would preach for 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and I would fill it in at 10 minutes at the end. So after they'd done it 3 or 4 times, I said to one of the clever boys, I said, you know, I don't think I'll do it anymore. You're on your own. Oh, he said, that's fine, Captain. We don't need you anyway. Really encouraging. But there it is. He must also have a good reputation, verse 7, with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You're looking for somebody who's got integrity, a good reputation, from outside as well. Somebody can measure that standard for the protection of the church and the quality and the integrity as the world looks upon us. Then he says here, deacons. Well, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, yes, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. You see, the business thing is here again, lover of money or dishonest gain. They must keep hold of deep truths of truth. I've seen everything. I've never seen a brethren conference whistle a hymn. It reminds me of the Jew who told the story of when Jacob went back and in the authorized version and saw Joseph, he said, "It is enough." It's the only Jew that ever said, "It is enough." I've seen a whistling congregation. They must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, it doesn't say here that a deacon needs to be apt to teach, but it does say he's got to hold of the Word of God. He must. And then it says they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So again, there's a sort of probation period. Again, there's a period where you walk carefully, and then you appoint as a deacon. Now, verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, sound advice. But you know, beloved, the work that our women have done in assemblies and on the mission field is amazing. In visitation, in caring, in work. But what are you saying here? If a fellow is an elder or a deacon, his wife must also have integrity and not be a gossip. Now, men can gossip. Wonderful gossip. But I don't know why women are pulled out of that. It's when they're taught together. They've got to have some sort of dignity that they're keeping confidence. That's the type of wife that an elder or a deacon needs to have. Now, we get on to another subject. Deacons, of course, were appointed, as we know, by Acts. Paul said, the church leader said at that time, "Seek ye out amongst you suitable men to be deacons." Well, that doesn't happen very much now. I don't know how you appoint your elders, but Gary Invig, when he was here, I think 20 years ago, made some suggestions on this matter. Very often you've found a church that just appoints them, but they get together and they say, "Well, there's Joe Bloggs there, he's doing the work of an elder, and he won't upset us at all, and he won't rock the boat, and he won't be too radical, we'll bring him on." Or other means. And the idea that Gary Indrig gave us, which I thought is helpful, and we've practiced it in two assemblies I've been in, that we elders themselves say, "Well, we really want to add to the eldership, we need more." We will certainly, in our own minds, try and find out, by observation, who's doing the work of an elder. You don't need to be an elder to do the work of an elder, if you understand what I mean. You don't need to be on the group. And then we will say to the church, right, would you write down on a piece of paper the people you see as doing the work of an elder? You all put in their bits of paper, and you have a look. And then from that consensus, if that's a good Bob Hawke word, I don't know, you come and you really find that the people that you have thought, if you're in touch, were the right people, come up on the piece of paper doing the work of an elder. And so perhaps you select three, and you would say to these three people, "Now look, we're looking for additions to our oversight, and your name has come up. We want you to go away and pray about it. And if you're willing to serve, please let us know." No come and say yes, they're willing to serve. The next step, it's announced then to the church. In the fashion that they say, "Look, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. Lululum are willing to serve. And before we make this appointment, of course, we want to know if there's any objections. If you have an objection," and this is an important one, "you go and see them first and discuss it. If you can't resolve it, then that's another matter. Come to us." But it gives the church a share, as it were, a responsibility in appointing of their leadership. Now, I don't agree with voting, and that's not voting. The old church that I was in Charlotte Chapel was a very old church, and they voted in their elders and their deacons as the Baptists do to this day, and God bless them. But the problem was, lots of the people voting knew the father.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
But the problem was, lots of the people voting knew the fathers of some of the sons, and they voted in the son. The fathers had gone to glory. The fathers were great spiritual men, but the sons were not. And the church in many ways had a carnal group. So if you have a carnal church, you're voting carnal elders by the voting system. And sometimes you got men on the oversight or elders in Charlotte Chapel who were not really qualified. So that's only a suggestion that was brought by Gary Inrig, and one which we have used, giving the church a share, as it were, a say, as it were, in the appointment of your shepherds. Well, let us press on. How do we function in leadership? Looking forward or backward? Well, in many ways, looking at assembly numbers and declining numbers in some places, we seem to have lost our way. Some people would say assemblies are in decline. I wonder if we failed to train young people. I want to ask you, not, don't answer me please, but are you training young people in your church? Are you looking at young people and training them in preaching, in training them in chairing? The conference that we had with Nigel when he was down there with some young people, we called it Get Hooked on the Book. Very nice Scottish expression, which these nasty Australians exaggerate. They say, oh, we're going to get hooked in the book. Tried to mimic the Scot. You'll never mimic the Scot. You were never given that tongue. But it was all the people on the committee, apart from one older one, were 21 and under. And they got it together, and it went very well, thanks to Nigel and Gary Inrig. But are you training young people? Are you getting alongside young people and giving them the opportunity to share, to pray publicly, to lead the meeting, and to preach? Because the great strength of the assemblies in the past, and must be in the future if we're going to live, is training young people for responsible positions and seeking out gifts. You see, Sidlow Baxter once said to me, the Christian church owes a great debt to the assemblies. That was just before he died, he discovered it, I think. He said, they discovered two things, the priesthood of all believers, and secondly, body life and gift. Every person who names the name of Christ, truly converted, has a gift. And that gift is to be exercised to the building of the body and to the encouragement of the saints. You see, I think at times we've been slow to do that. I think we become distracted. It's very interesting in 2 Timothy, when Paul is handing over the church to Timothy, he says to Timothy these words. And, you know, if you were handing over a business to somebody or something like that, you would get all the files ready, you get all the work ready, and it would be a long, laborious business. You'd show them the files and the names and all the rest of it. Paul said these words to Timothy, preach the word. Very concise, very much focused, and sometimes we've been distracted from preaching the word. You know, we get distracted on different things. We just get distracted on the question of reception. So busy defending the table when people are not allowed to break bread, when they're Christians, maybe come from another fellowship. We get distracted on, maybe I know people who get distracted on creation science. Now don't misunderstand me. It becomes the whole thing. That's the problem. Or Gideons, and I remember a man with great respect to Gideons. I've read their Bibles in many a hotel. A man, an older elder in Scotland, 60 years of age, and he had been a great elder, and he suddenly became a Gideon. And after that, everything he went and everything he did was Gideon's. And somebody said to him, oh, it's a good work. Good work, he said. It's the greatest work. Now, beloved, it's the question of distraction. What we're called upon to do, yes, be involved in these things, help them, care for them, but don't make it the main game. The main game for us is to preach the word. This great and powerful word of God to the salvation of souls. And have churches that are warm and friendly and loving. You know, it's interesting, Nigel was saying about breaking bread in the evening. I went to Penang once and called there. I was on holiday and I'd been asked by a Chinese girl in Melbourne to look them up. And they asked me to preach. It was a very hot day, hotter than Melbourne or Sydney ever had, so I didn't have a tie on. And I went along, and it was at 11 o'clock in the morning. And they looked at me up and down, and then after I had preached, sweating all the time, they said to me, you didn't have a tie on. Well, I knew that. Didn't need to tell me. And I said, well, tell me, would you please, why we're out at 11 o'clock, and it's so hot. But my brother, he said, that's the time they break bread in England. Now, these are true statements. And you know, today, in some assemblies, I'm getting brave in some now, if you didn't have a tie on, by here, it was serious. I think the tie, at my great age of 77 going on 78, is the stupidest bit of clothing I've ever come across. What does it do? It can throttle you if somebody gets hold of you. See, I was brought up in a naval training ship where we turned out in the morning and on Sunday put stiff collars and ties on. We put ties on every day. I have never found a tie to be useful. Now think of it. And if you found a tie to be useful, unless to wrap your lunch in and tie it up, let me know after. But let me get to the deeper question. It's a question of dress, outward appearance. Now, of course, we should be clean and tidy and do our hair in the proper way if some of us have hair, but there it is. But we get distracted on these things that are not important, and we've majored on the minors. What's the world like today in Australia? A heathen country that has turned its back on God. And one of the saddest things that I came across was listening or watching some of the memorial services that were held for poor, tragic victims of Bali. God's name was never mentioned in some of them. And they'll be playing football with the angels. There's a world out there that's dying. And there's churches and assemblies that are dying. We have a responsibility before God to examine ourselves as I'm examining myself. What we do and how we encourage and how we build for the future. Let me just pass on quickly. Now he comes on here. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well, those who have served with gain and excellent standing and great assurance in their faith. The taking on of responsibility humbly and sincerely brings assurance and great standing in their faith. I like the way that Paul goes on now. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Stott, in his excellent commentary on 1 Timothy, says it's very interesting, isn't it, that God, the Holy Spirit, moved Timothy to put this into writing. He could have done it verbally to him, and we wouldn't have it today. But to put it in writing of how you behave in the house of God. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. I love that word. It's God's family. It's God's home, as it were. We've heard about the happy God with great respect. But it's God's home. That's what it is. Secondly, he says, which is the church of the living God. Sometimes I think that people go to church and they think they're in the home of the sleeping God. He's the living God. He's the God that answers prayer. He's the God that is moving and alive. Since Nigel's come out, I think that he's refocused me in the time I've been with him and with the ministry I've had lately to refocus on prayer. Many years ago, when I wasn't long converted, I went to San Francisco, went to a little church there who had been directed to, and a big GI about 8 feet tall, he seemed to me then, was giving his testimony. And he said this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "I have taken a covenant that next year I'm going to give more time to prayer." Now, in this wonderful group of men here, wouldn't it be wonderful if each and every one of us took upon ourselves to make a covenant with God that we were going to spend more time in prayer outside our quiet times, as another time set aside, and discipline ourselves to pray for our churches, to pray for our country, to pray for the young people of this country, so that God would move by His Spirit. What a challenge to pray. Or go back to your assemblies, as I want to do, and try and organize with our elders and leadership times of prayer. Because the problems are great, and the enemy is strong, but we are the people of the living God who answers prayer. And I'm sure if we all took that covenant into measure, there'll be a big difference by the time we come to meet again in God's will next Easter. Go back to prayer. I love that story in the Acts of the Apostles, where Peter's in prison, and they have a prayer meeting. They know how to do the right thing. They have a prayer meeting. And they're praying, "Lord, please release..." It was a disaster for the church. James had his head cut off, and Peter obviously was going to get his head cut off the next morning. And it was going to be the end to these early believers. So they did what they'd been taught to do. They prayed. And they prayed in the house of John Mark. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And then there was a knock on the door, and Rhoda went. And she heard Peter's voice. And she ran into all these people who were saying, "Lord, please release Peter, please release Peter, please release Peter." And she said, "Peter's here, Peter's here." "Oh, don't be so stupid. Lord, please release Peter. Lord, please answer our prayers." And she went again. She said, "You're mad." We must be expectant in our prayers. Oh, these people prayed. They prayed beautifully. They got all the right lines and the passion. But there was no expectation. I remember in Scotland one day, where it rains nearly every day of summer, they had arranged a Sunday school picnic. And it was rain. Saturday, Sunday school picnic on a Saturday. And it was rain. So they met for prayer. And they said, "We'll pray for good weather, that God will stop the rain." So they had a prayer meeting. Very good people, the elders in Scotland. Not like the Australian elders. Prayed and prayed and prayed. Stop the rain. And we finished the prayer. One of them went to the window and says, "Oh, well, yeah, but it's on for the day, you know." We must be expectant in prayer. And as an old man, what I've learned over the last 4 years as never before, God answers prayer. You try and take on young people when you're my ancient age and you need to pray. They're so sharp, they're so clever, and I'm so dumb. But I've got a secret weapon. I can come and pray for them. The other day, some time ago, I became friendly, 8 years ago, to tell the truth, with some people who were not Christians. I didn't know many Christian young people, and they were actors, these people. I met one of them in the swimming pool, a musician. And they have the actor's life, the lonely life. This young man who played the understudy for Joseph in Joseph's Amazing Dreamcoat. And we have a sort of friendship. I knew his girlfriend, and over 8 years, lots of things have happened. And he phones me up about once every 6 months. And he phoned me up, and he said, "I had lunch with him, and he's going away to England. He's just broken up with his girlfriend after 5 years. And as I was saying goodbye to him this time, I said, "There's one thing I want you to know, Matthew." He said, "What's that, Captain?" "I pray for you every day." Oh, beloved, I want us, and I know many of you are, people who have prayer cards and prayer lists, repeat these names before the throne of grace, day in, and day out. God is a God that answers prayer. Now what did he say here? So he knows about how the pillar and foundation of the truth. Gary Enrico was saying, and I agree with him entirely, the most exciting Christian work is in a live, vital New Testament church. Seeing souls saved. Seeing people discipled. Nigel mentioned it. God builds the church. But we have to make disciples. And making disciples is hard work. And constant work. And disappointing and frustration work. But God has called us to do it. Putting our arms around younger people and encouraging them. Beyond all question, and this is the main point here. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Do you ever, as you're motoring along now, this is a bit of confession time, do you ever burst into song? I'm very careful where I sing, because I was here at the Breaking of Bread many years ago, and a certain doctor said, would I move further over, because I was putting him off the tune. And at the Belgrave Heights Convention, I was standing on the platform there singing lustily and happily, where the executive officer said, just move over a bit, you're putting me off the tune. So I can't sing unless I'm in the shower with the door locked, or in the car. But sometimes I just burst into song. Because why? The very presence and wonder and the greatness of God overwhelms me. He took a little boy of 10, me, in the country, and sent an old man with a beard, with a spinster daughter, on a Sunday afternoon when he could have been sleeping, to tell 6 or 7 crazy, wild country kids about the love of Christ. Why? God in his sovereignty, laying hands on people. That old man saw no fruit. Probably went home, died after a couple of years, and said, well, we did our best. And yet God's hand was upon him. And all through my sea career, so-called, God has been faithful. God has been faithful. So what did he say here? He appeared in a body. This is the big things. Not the little things that distract us about reception and whether you're wearing a hat or not wearing a hat. I mean, no disrespect for that. The big things of a world that is dying. We've a message to tell them that God appeared in flesh. The God of the universe, the creator of the universe, appeared in flesh. Was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now we come to a time like this, and we look into the Word of God. What are we going to do about it? I've been fascinated in reading, just recently, the story of Jacob, in Genesis, of course. And in Genesis 42, where they're dying because of the starvation, and Jacob's talking about sending his sons to get food. He says something there which I took to heart. He says, why do you just look at each other? Can you see them all standing around, doing nothing, looking at each other? And you say, why are you looking at each other? Do something! Or Nigel has it in a much more modern context. It's the sportsman in him. Just do it. And at a conference like this, in a time like this, it's a time perhaps that we all reflect and say, perhaps, help us to be faithful, and help us to lead, and help us to pray. You see, the task of the church, in a word, is mission. You can't divide it, it's mission. It's reaching the lost, whether in Australia or overseas. And elders today have got to have vision and a sense of mission in a world is against us. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Shall we pray? Father, you know my need. You know our need. And we ask this morning that you would speak to each heart, mine more than any other, that we may be faithful. We who are older, may we hand the baton on to the younger, and may we encourage the younger and seek them out and help them. And Lord, we who are older, help us to finish well, to be faithful till our dying day. Give us energy, give us strength, give us opportunity. Thank you for sending Nigel amongst us. Stir us up that we may not be the same people after this conference, whether by kneeling quietly at our bed in a new passion for prayer, or by witnessing, or by preaching, or by encouraging. Lord, help us that we may be a people that love the Lord, and we may be makers of disciples. For his name's sake.